Good morning, all. What a joy to come together to worship the Lord together. It's nice to see, only you, even though it's just your eyes. But still, it's a great chance to come together and let us sing praise to our God. However, maybe only the 10 of us can sing. So the first row can sing. And since the first row is not filled up, Sarah can sing. This is your favorite song. We are coming. So you are invited, specially invited, to sing with us, How Great Thou Art, 89. And because you feel restricted because you can't sing, you can stand up and you can use your body language. You can move your hand, you can move your body. Whole person sing if you can't use your voice. Whole person sing. Everybody stand up if you can. How great thou art. We proclaim, He is great. O Lord my God, when I know some wonder, consider all the works thy hand hath made. I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And through the woods and forest places wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain ranges and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
And when I think that God is take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ comes and shout of acclamation,
Please be seated. Indeed, our God is great.
Well, previously we could only speak to a camera. Now we can speak to eyes, which is an improvement. We're getting there. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much that we have the privilege of being together and of opening the scripture together. Lord, we don't want to lose the opportunity that we have to hear your word and to be enlightened, to be brought into so much more than we've known through the scripture, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so our prayer, Lord, is that you would give us ears to hear your voice in your word, and that you would enable us, Lord, to grow and to know you more. Lord, we don't want to just live by the sight of our eyes, but live with the faith that you have ordained we should live by until you come. Lord, we commit this time to you and pray your blessing upon us all and your anointing upon us all, and that this time and all the times we have should be valuable to you. We ask this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. So we are going to open up Hebrews, the book in the New Testament called the Epistle to the Hebrews. And in doing this, we ask the question, why? Why should we open the scripture? Why should we gather together, as we are in the habit of doing, gather together, so to speak, to hear a talk? Well, the answer is because we want to know fellowship together. But not simply the fellowship of friends, you know, not simply the fellowship of that you might have at a club or at a sports team. Or I remember speaking once to a man and telling him that fellowship among Christians was something unique, and he said, "No, no, no." He said he was a jazz musician, and he said when jazz musicians come together and jam together, play music together, he said that's fellowship. Well, indeed it is, because they're sharing something. They're sharing the music and their love of music. But we come together to share the Word of God and have that fellowship together, hearing what God has spoken in the Scripture, what He wants us to know, what He's revealed in the Scripture. So it's a unique fellowship in that respect. But we also have a purpose, that we want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The Christian life is not something that you're born into just because of your parents or because of the culture of the country in which you're raised, but it's a choice that you make to put your trust in the Lord Jesus. You discover the reality of Him and then put your trust in Him. And that new birth that results is only the beginning, just like the birth of a child is only the beginning. That new birth begins growth. And the growth is growing in the grace, the kindness, the love that is in the Lord Jesus, that God has revealed in His Son. We need to grow in that grace and in the knowledge of Him who is the fountainhead of all of that grace, the wonder of it, the Lord Jesus. He is our focus, because God has invested everything in Him, so to speak, and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found in the Lord Jesus. So we want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But to do that, we're reminded of what Paul said. Paul the Apostle, the man with so much revelation, so much experience, so privileged of God to be an apostle, to have a vision of Christ. Much privilege that he had. But he said, I'm not there. I don't count myself to have arrived. I'm not resting on what I've learned and what I've seen and what I've accomplished. He said, my heart attitude is that I press towards the goal. He said, I forget what's behind and I just look forward and I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he said, this is the mark of maturity. This pressing on is actually the mark of maturity. Often we think maturity is when you've arrived. But for us, if we have some maturity in the Lord, then that maturity is going to be manifest in our pressing on, our desire to learn, to grow, and to know the Lord more. So let us also have this mind as we open the scripture together, week by week. Let's have this mind to press on, to know more, to accomplish more, to see the sins in our life defeated, and to see the weaknesses in us overcome. That's our desire, to know the Lord more, to be more effective, to be more fruitful. But first, if we're going to open Hebrews, we have some questions to ask. Perhaps they're not important questions. You could actually bypass these questions, but the book of Hebrews invites us by its nature to ask these questions. What are the questions? Who wrote it? When did they write it? Where were they when they wrote it? And who did they write it to? These questions have occupied a lot of minds and a lot of time, and a lot of ink has been spent trying to answer these questions. And as I said, in some sense they're not important because we have this book. But let's have a quick look, because when we think of Hebrews, it always comes up, who wrote it? The first question, who wrote it? Now, if you have the King James Bible, and I was brought up on the King James Bible, at the beginning of this letter it says the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. Because for many years, and from very early on in the history of the church, many people believed that this book was written by the Apostle Paul. Unfortunately, there aren't any ancient manuscripts that have that heading on it that would verify that yes, this is what it is. It was written by the Apostle Paul. So people have been trying to work out who may have written it. Clement of Alexandria, I'm just going to quickly go through these, he suggested that Paul wrote it in Hebrew and then Luke, I don't know how he knew Luke, translated it into Greek. The only problem with that view is that there's no evidence in the Greek of Hebrews that it's a translation, because the Greek in Hebrews is probably the most beautiful Greek in the New Testament. It's the most flowing Greek, and the vocabulary is richer than in other parts of the New Testament. So it doesn't look like it's a translation. Clement of Rome, who lived in the first century, he said that he obviously knew about this letter and he quoted it, but he certainly didn't write it, because the way he uses the argument in Hebrews, he uses it in a totally different way from what the scripture is saying. So we don't think that he really understood it, but he did know about it anyway. Some people say Luke may have written it because the style is similar. There are some similarities in vocab and style with the writings of Luke in the Gospel and in Acts. It's been suggested that Barnabas wrote it, because Tertullian said that an epistle of Barnabas entitled To the Hebrews, he just made that reference. But was it this one, or is it some other letter that Barnabas may have written? Some people said Peter may have written it because there's some similarities in thought and language. It was suggested that Silas or Silvanus may have written it. Some people said Stephen may have written it because Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit and had much wisdom. And Martin Luther in the 1500s argued that Apollos may have written it. But that was a rather new idea. Nobody else had argued for Apollos. But more recently, Priscilla. Of Priscilla and Aquila, there has been long essays and even books written to argue for the fact that this letter is written by Priscilla. And the arguments are quite interesting. Unfortunately, in Hebrews 11:32, there's one verb which requires a gender, and in that verb is masculine. In other words, where it says, time would fail me to tell, in my translation it says to tell, but in Greek it's a present participle, I think, telling, and that has a gender masculine, which implies that the person who wrote is a man. But obviously the argument for Priscilla is attractive because we would like to think that a woman has contributed a book into the New Testament. But it may not be so. At any rate, it was believed in the second and third century that Paul wrote this book. They recognised that the style and everything is different from Paul, but they still thought Paul was behind it. And it could have been for that reason that it was included in the canon of Scripture. It was included as Scripture. It was known as a valuable book, but there were other valuable books, and the decision had to be made, is this Scripture or not? And it was accepted as Scripture because it was believed to have been written by, or written by an apostle, or by written by somebody very close to an apostle. But it's no doubt that God intended us to have this book. So it's a mystery that we don't know who wrote it. It's intriguing. It may not be edifying, but it is interesting, if you know what I mean. It's interesting because when you read Hebrews, it's clear that the people to whom it was written knew who was writing to them. In Hebrews 13, it says, pray for us, that I might be restored to you. And then a little later it says, our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you. So it's pretty clear that the people who originally received this knew that who was writing it. It wasn't a secret from them. But somehow, and for some reason, the author, the identity of the author, was lost. Is there a clue in the Scripture as to who might have written it? And I think this is just interesting, and you might think so too. In 2 Peter, Peter writes that well-known reference to the Apostle Paul, and he says the Apostle Paul has written to you, as in all his letters. And we know that 1 Peter was written to Jews. It's to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And 2 Peter refers to, this is the second letter I've written to you. So we imply that it's implied that the 2 Peter is also written to the Jews. And so what Peter says is, Paul has written to you. And then he refers to the rest of the Scriptures. So the suggestion that Peter is making is that Paul has written a letter to the Jews, and it's Scripture, and it's equal to Scripture. Well, if Paul has written a letter to the Jews and it's not this one, then we've missed out on some Scripture, which is unlikely because Scripture is breathed by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't do that fruitlessly. So maybe that's a clue, maybe that isn't. Let's move on. We're going to have to refer to the author of the book of Hebrews, because we really don't know who wrote it. When was it written? It must have been written before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And Hebrews 8:13 talks about the Jewish practices which are old and are ready to vanish away. Had Jerusalem already been destroyed, the temple destroyed, and all the offerings and so on, and the Jewish service in the temple completely ended, then that would have been an obvious thing to refer to. But he doesn't refer to it, so presumably it hasn't happened. From where did he... is it written? At the end of the letter, in Hebrews 13:24, he says, "Those from Italy greet you." But that could mean that he's writing from Italy, but probably not. It probably means those who are with him from Italy greet you. It probably wasn't written from Italy. The more important question is, to whom was it written? It's clearly written to Jewish believers. The people to whom he's writing are Jewish. But it would also be correct to say that they're Hellenistic or Greek Jewish believers. I don't mean that they come from Greece, but that they speak other languages, perhaps even as their first language. But they're Jewish, and they may be scattered through all those different parts. As you can see on the map, the familiar names of Galatia and Asia and other places where Paul's epistles were being sent. He was speaking, when he travelled to all these different places, he was going into synagogues because there were Jews in all these places. And of course, Paul wrote his letters in Greek because that was the international language at the time. So they're probably not believers in Jerusalem or perhaps even in Judea, because perhaps it wouldn't have been, he wouldn't have used Greek so consistently in writing this letter. He may have written the letter in their own language, or he may have used the Hebrew scripture rather than the Septuagint, the Greek translation, which is consistently used throughout this letter. So we're fairly safe in saying that. They're probably not in Palestine, as I said. And he's assuming, of course, an acceptance of and an understanding, a familiarity with the Old Testament. So this is what we can say about to whom it's written. But we'll go on a little bit and talk about how this doesn't make this letter irrelevant to us. We're not Hellenistic Jewish believers. But that doesn't mean that this letter is something that we can just look at as a curiosity, it written for somebody else and not for us. Not at all. So let's keep going a little bit. One of the questions asked, well, is it a letter? Are we right in calling it a letter? Because it doesn't begin like a letter. It doesn't begin like a letter, but neither does 1 John begin like a letter. It doesn't begin with the traditional greeting, you know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Peter, a bondservant of Jesus. It doesn't begin like that. But it's clearly a letter because of the way it's written, and as when you get to the end of the letter, those personal greetings, it's clearly being addressed to certain people. And the nature of this letter is very pastoral, which means it's the person who's writing is not simply concerned with doctrine. He's concerned with people, and he's concerned with changing the lives of those people. He has the heart of a shepherd, and he's caring for the sheep. He's not sufficient to say he has the heart of a shepherd. And that, we'll see that all through this letter. What's the tone of the letter? So I've gathered four words together. I've said it's sober, it's urgent, it's confident, and it's uplifting. And we're going to see this as we read the letter, because Hebrews is actually famous, perhaps, for some of the passages that are in it that are very sober and very sobering. You know, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." That's chapter 3 and verse 12. So it's a very serious letter. And it's an urgent letter because he's afraid, as he writes to the believers, that they could, there's a promise given them, but they could lose it. It could slip away from them. They could somehow lose what's been presented to them. There's an opportunity there. And it's urgent because he doesn't want them to miss this opportunity, which obviously is a considerable concern to him. It's confident because there's this wonderful confidence in the Lord Jesus and in the greatness of his salvation. And this confidence is communicated. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The writer has absolute assurance and confidence in who the Lord Jesus is and what it means to belong to him. And it's wonderfully uplifting. We are being drawn in this letter upwards all the time. We are being drawn to more, to go on. So it's a letter full of encouragement. And how is this encouragement worked out? What's his argument? How does he affect this encouragement of the believers? And the answer simply is Christ. What he does is present the Lord Jesus and reveal more and more about who the Lord Jesus is, because he is the answer. And that is how we are encouraged, and that is how we're drawn on, that is how we're lifted up, to see Christ, to behold him, not simply to know about him as an interesting historical figure, not simply to rank Jesus amongst other famous leaders associated with a religion, but to see who he truly is, the Son of God who's come into the world, the revelation of the invisible God in this man, of all things, in this man who lived and walked among us, to see the depth and the breadth and the wonder of Jesus. That's his purpose, and that's what he sets about to do. And that's how he opens up this wonderful truth to the believers. So what do we find in this letter? When we were speaking about Romans previously, I don't know if you remember, but you remember that diagram we had of a tree with the roots and then the tree above ground with the fruit obviously on the tree. And what we said was, when you look at the roots, this is the doctrine. But the doctrine, the teaching, is what produces the fruit. And if this letter is so abundantly reinforcing that truth, because when you read Hebrews, what you find is that it's like it's woven throughout. There's like two strands in Hebrews that are woven together. The first strand is this exposition, this explaining of the scripture, this opening up of the Old Testament. That's the first strand. But woven amongst that, the second strand, is the exhortation or the encouragement that flows out of that exposition. So it's not simply, he doesn't simply set forth a certain number of truths and then at the end say, therefore. Rather, all through the letter, we find we're moving from exposition to exhortation, exposition, exhortation. Two good big words, but he's teaching and then encouraging, and teaching and encouraging, and the encouragement comes out of the teaching. So we need to pay attention to the teaching, because in that teaching is the encouragement, and he brings that, he applies that teaching. Now, I have a diagram here, and note takers might try to copy down this diagram. That may not be possible. Whew. But what I've the reason I've put this diagram here is just to illustrate this point that I'm making. So in chapter 1, in chapter 1 through to the beginning of chapter 2, there's a mistake there, he argues how the Lord Jesus is greater than the angels, but then he moves on saying we mustn't therefore neglect this truth. And then using Psalm 8 and other scriptures, he begins to open up what Psalm 8 means. And he compares the Lord Jesus to Moses, but then warns us about unbelief and losing and failing to enter in to what the Lord has called us to. He begins to open up who the high priest is. But then he warns us about staying immature, not growing, not advancing in the faith. And he speaks much about Melchizedek and the tabernacle in chapter 7 through to chapter 10. And then from chapter 10, verse 19 onwards, is all encouragement and exhortation, although there's a bit of teaching woven through that as well. So you can see that the writer of this letter was very pastoral. He was very much concerned with the people. It wasn't teaching for teaching's sake. He's not an academic who's just sort of saying, dot, 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 there you go. You know, now you're smarter, now you've got more knowledge. It wasn't the approach at all. His concern in writing this letter is that people should grow and they should know the Lord and they should increase in faith and increase in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's his purpose. So if we engage with this letter, the potential for us is really great. If we can really get up close and personal, so to speak, with this letter, then we can both learn and also grow. We can learn what he wants us to see. We'll understand the scripture so much better. But also, we'll be called to growth, to go on. But as I said earlier, Hebrews is a letter that is famous or well known for what's called difficult passages. These difficult passages are actually not difficult in the sense that the language is simple, we can read what he says. But they're difficult because they're quite stern. There are warnings. There are actually five passages in Hebrews which contain these stern warnings. And to whom are these warnings given? The warnings are given to believers. We can't make a mistake about this. There are some people who've read Hebrews and said, well, those difficult passages, those stern warnings, are given to people who don't really believe. One person said, these are people who've come to the very threshold of salvation, but haven't entered in. I think not. This letter is clearly written to those who believe in the Lord Jesus. It's not a letter of apologetics. He's not trying to explain, he's not trying to convince people that the Lord Jesus is the Saviour of the world. They know that. He says, you know, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Our confession means this is the one whom we are saying is our Saviour. This is the one in whom we believe. He is writing to believers. And yet, this book contains these stern warnings. But what we also find is as soon as the writer gives these warnings, he also brings in encouragement. The warnings always come with encouragement. Be careful, do this instead, you know. It's the shepherd's heart. Yes, he warns, but his desire is not to condemn. His desire is certainly not to discourage. His desire is that Yes, there is a warning that you've got to hear. But let's get the victory. Let's go on. Let's overcome. That's what his heart is. So once again, a table. He warns, the warnings are, beware lest you drift away, lest this salvation slip through your fingers. Beware lest there is in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Beware that you don't stay immature, stay as a baby when you ought to be growing. We know he talked about, you're still on milk. Where's the strong food, the normal food? You're still on the bottle, so to speak. What's gone wrong in your Christian life if that's the truth of you? He says, that's a warning. We all like babies to be drinking milk, but we don't like to see the same diet being fed to somebody much, much older when they should be on normal food. He says, beware of sinning deliberately, willful sin. And he says, beware that you don't turn away from the one who's speaking. Say, this word is too hard, I won't listen. So there's these five difficult passages, which we'll come to in time. But with each of these, there's an encouragement. Instead of drifting away, pay more attention, give earnest heed, as he says. Instead of having the warning about unbelief and a hard heart, he said, encourage one another. That will prevent that. Instead of falling away, being immature, he says, go on to perfection. Instead of deliberate sin, hold fast. And when he talks about refusing to hear, he also talks about the privilege that we have to come, as he says, to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come and come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So just as there is teaching and encouragement woven together, also these warnings are woven together with encouragement, because the heart of the writer is that we should go on. So, what is the relevance of this book to us? We can look first of all and say, what's the relevance of this book to Jewish Christians, the ones to whom it was first written? What's the relevance of this book to Gentiles, people who are not Jewish? Should we just shrug it off? And more particularly, to you and me now, in the 21st century, what's the relevance of this book to us? Well, to the Jewish Christians, the Jewish Christians had believed the scripture we call the Old Testament, and they had hoped for and looked for the coming of the Messiah. And they'd then found that Messiah had come. Jesus was the fulfillment of those prophecies. So they put their trust in the Lord Jesus. They heard the gospel. They realized that he had come as he promised, as the scriptures had promised, as God had promised. The Messiah had come. He was different from what they'd expected. They expected somebody who would be political, who would overthrow the Romans, who would establish Israel, the nation, as a strong kingdom like it was under Solomon. They had hoped for that. But instead, Messiah had come to deal with the deepest issue that had plagued Israel all through its history, namely the sin that was in every human heart. He came to deal with that, and to deal with that, he had to die. So the Messiah that came was not the Messiah they expected, but nevertheless, having heard the gospel, their eyes having been opened, they put their trust in him. They believed in him. They trusted in him. They would have been baptized and said, Messiah has come. Initially, they were considered part of the Jewish religion, but a bit of an interesting sect, so to speak, of the Jewish religion. And as such, they were protected in the Roman Empire. The Romans had made certain exceptions for the Jews and didn't require some of the things that they required of other people from the Jews. So for a time, the Christians were protected there. But then when the other Jewish people began to resist and reject and despise these who believed in Jesus, they found themselves cast out of the Jewish community. And so they were suffering not only rejection from their fellows, the Jews, but they were also now exposed to the persecution of the Romans because they were no longer considered Jewish. So it became very difficult for them. And as we read this letter, we see that the ones to whom he is writing have suffered persecution. They have had their goods plundered. They have suffered. Some of them have been cast into prison. And so there was a great temptation to just draw back and perhaps draw back what to? For Gentiles, drawing back would mean drawing back to some sort of pagan idolatry. But for the Jews, to draw back was to draw back into the Holy Scripture, those things which God had revealed in ages past. So there was a greater temptation for a Jew to draw back because he was drawing back into something that he could justify before God. He said, well, this is from God after all. Surely you can't tell me that this is wrong. No. What the writer to the Hebrews does is explain that those things into which they might well draw back were actually merely shadows, but now the substance has come. Why would you draw back into the shadows when the substance is already here? So for Jewish Christians, he is showing them that the scriptures were not something that they could choose as an alternate to faith in Christ. These very scriptures were pointing to Christ, and it was a one-way direction. For the Gentiles, what is this book going to be for us? If you ask anybody about the book of Hebrews, most people who've read the book of Hebrews will immediately and naturally and correctly remark upon the extensive use of the Old Testament and the reference to the sacrifices, the reference to the priesthood, the reference to the tabernacle. All of these things are very prominent in this book. So how do we benefit from that? Well, in one way we can say, well, in Hebrews we have a teaching which is going to open up for us the Old Testament. We're going to look back into the Old Testament and say, I now know what the high priest is about. The high priest is like a prophetic type of Christ. It's like a picture of Christ. And so we can say, now I understand the Old Testament a little bit better. But I think that there's something, we can go a little bit further than that. Rather than simply saying, now I understand the Old Testament a bit better, what we want to achieve in reading Hebrews is we want to know Christ better. And that means that when we look back into the Old Testament and see, for example, the high priest, we get a good understanding of who the high priest is, what he did, how important he was, what his function was, how he was depended upon. And then this reveals to us something of the Lord Jesus that we might not otherwise have known. In other words, Hebrews is not simply a light that shines back into the Old Testament to give us an understanding there, but rather the Old Testament is a light which shines upon Christ and tells us more about him than we could have understood any other way. It opens up to us aspects of the Lord Jesus that we couldn't otherwise know. It takes us deeper, it takes us further. And this is the excitement, so to speak. You know, if you ask the man in the street about Jesus, well, the answer might be, well, Jesus was a carpenter, and he lived 2,000 years ago, and he taught things. The understanding of him would be very outward. It would be like a historical understanding of him. There was a man who lived, who spoke, who taught, who died, and so on. But through the writings such as Hebrews, we have the scripture being opened up to us and a light shining upon the Lord Jesus. So we see much more than this simply historical view. We see the invisible aspects. We see what he has accomplished and the glory of him. And this is the opportunity that we have. And for us, particularly, I want to emphasize this. This would be true for all of us, whether we were Jewish or whether we're Gentile. This book takes us into the unseen and into the eternal. This book is to lift us out of the things which are visible and into the invisible. This book is to take us to glory. It is to lead us into a spiritual life, not a carnal life, not an outward life. You know, in Christendom, in all that which is called Christian and has grown up over the last 2,000 years, there is so much which is really just a replication of what is in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they had a sacred building. But we find that there are sacred buildings in that which is called Christian. In the Old Testament, there were priests who wore special robes. And then we come into the New Testament times and we find what? Priests in special robes. In the Old Testament, we had special feast days and special ceremonies. And what do we find in the New Testament in Christian times? The same thing. But that is not God's purpose. God's purpose in establishing those physical things, those pictures in the Old Testament of priesthood, of the robes, of the special feast days, of the temple, of the sacrifices, all of those things are pictures. But now we have a reality. These pictures are like prophecies which have been fulfilled. And the greatest prophecy of all, the one that even the Jewish people could never imagine was a prophecy, was the sacrifice that was done in the Old Testament, the sacrifice of animals. I don't think any Jew could ever have imagined that that was to have a fulfillment. And the fulfillment was in the sacrifice of the Son of God. So we are brought out of pictures into reality, into the substance. And the substance is essentially of the Spirit. Of course, the Lord Jesus is a real physical person who lived here in real history and whose crucifixion was very real history, and his resurrection is very real history. But the work that was accomplished by that crucifixion is something that we have to see. It is something that the Lord has accomplished. It is a spiritual work. You know, some people look at the death of the Lord Jesus and say, here is an example of patience in suffering. And this is an example that we should follow. Well, indeed it is. But if that was all it was, then we would be left with nothing. But we know that that's not all it was. That he became sin for us and died for us. And so we, just by saying that, we've taken that extra step to see what is unseen. And this book wants to take us there. So Hebrews is a interesting book, a fascinating book, and a book that's full of potential. Imagine if we can read this book together over the coming months, I dare not say years, but over the coming period, if we can read this book together and really engage with it, really understand it, really hear it, where can it take us? How can we grow? What might we not come into as we read this book? The potential is there. It's a different book from the other ones. You know, there are many things which are not found written in the book of Hebrews. So we can't, you know, it's only one book in the New Testament. What's not found in the book of Hebrews? There's no reference to the body of Christ, the church, which is the body of Christ. There's no reference to Jews and Gentiles becoming one. He's got a singular purpose. It hasn't tried to embrace all the things. There's no reference to the great mystery of the church. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews identifies with those who have, in chapter 2, it says, when speaking of the salvation, he says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. In other words, the writer to the Hebrews is positioning himself not as one who has heard the Lord himself, not as an apostle, but as one who has heard from those who have heard from the Lord. And on that ground he teaches. And this teaching is different from other teaching. You know, when Paul was writing, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. And he just opens things up which the Holy Spirit has revealed to him. But we don't find that language here. We find simply the excellence of spiritual teaching in this letter. There's no claim by the writer to be an apostle. There's no argument for apostleship. There's no speaking with that authority of an apostle. That what there is here is the scripture. This is what it says, and this is what it means. This is the teaching. So we have a great opportunity in reading this letter together. And what should be our heart attitude as we open it? I think that we should have this heart. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, this phrase is contained in there. Let us go on to perfection. And that word perfection means completeness. So some people translate it, let us go on to maturity. But maturity, sometimes we think, oh, well, that's just being old. No, we're talking about completeness. Perfection, fullness, completeness. And if that's in your heart, then this book is for you. It's what I want. Let us go on. I don't want to be the same this year that when Jonathan mentioned earlier that we've been meeting together for 7 years. I was thinking back, what was I like 7 years ago? Have I changed? I wonder. You know, I want to be able to look back and say, yep, I've changed. I've grown. I've gone on. And 7 years from now, I don't want to be me as I am today. I want to be much more. I want to grow much more. So let's have this heart. Let us go on to perfection. And as it also says in Hebrews, and this we will do if God permits. And God does permit. It's God's will. And he can take us on. So let us share this heart together. Let us, as we open the scripture week by week, let us have this heart. I want to go on. I want to learn. If there are warnings, I want to hear them. I don't want to be just a, I just don't want to sort of analyze the book and come away saying, I've analyzed it. I want to hear it. And I want hearing it to change me. I want revelation. And I want to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So with this heart, with this spirit, and with God on our side, we shall, not now, later, begin to read the book of Hebrews and open it up together. Let's pray. Lord, our desire and our heart is to know you. Each of us must confess we know you only a little. We see through dim glass obscurely. But Lord, our heart's desire is that you should take us on. And we want to dare to believe you, that it is your desire, that we know you, that we grow up into you, that we are increasing all the time in wisdom, in stature, in understanding. Lord, do this work. For all of us, from the oldest to the youngest, you have something for us all. So we pray, Lord, that we'd all be teachable. We'd all be ready to hear your warnings, to hear your rebukes, and to receive your encouragement. And that we could learn, we could understand, and we could grow. Lord, do your work among us. And we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And let us sing a song to conclude. And the song is Majesty. Worship His Majesty, the Lord Jesus, glorious.